Today we start a brand new series called Holy Moses. And the reason we call it Holy Moses is not because we're saying Holy Moses, but because Moses was holy. He was set apart by God. In fact, he was holy, but that doesn't mean he was perfect, because just like you and I are called to be holy. In fact, Peter told us that, he quotes and says that God says that we should be holy because he is holy in 1 Peter 1:16. And holy just means set apart. It doesn't mean that you glow. It doesn't mean that you get God's word on rocks like Moses did. It means that you are set apart by God for a purpose, for a reason, for a mission, and you are his special chosen creation. And that's kind of where we're going to go for the next few weeks or so, as we kind of look through at the life of Moses through the book of Exodus. We're going to take it a little bit slower in the very beginning and go more verse by verse in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then we're going to kind of step back and get the bird's eye view and hit the high points of the story. How many of you ever heard of Moses? Everybody's heard of Moses. Pretty famous guy, right? So Moses is a pretty famous guy. And so we're going to look at his life, and we're going to see things from his life that we can apply to ours. We're going to learn lessons from mistakes that he made. We're going to learn lessons from things that he did well. And you're going to see from Moses' life how you can better be the set-apart, holy, chosen person that God has designed and created you to be. How many of you like to be alone? Sometimes it's just good to be alone, isn't it? It's just good. You try to get by yourself, and you like it when it's just quiet. There's no little kids screaming. There's nobody screaming, nobody yelling, nobody fighting, nobody fussing, no car horns. That's like Leslie wants to go on vacation to like New York City. She keeps wanting to take me to New York City. I have zero desire to go to New York City. When I go on vacation, I want to go where there's a mountain and a lake and like my family. And that's it. No other, we don't need other people. I mean, I love people, but I mean, I want to get away. I want to be alone. Do you remember when you were a child, when you were a kid, a little kid? I remember being a little kid in my house and walking from one part to the other and going to the very back and being back there all by myself. And there was like this period of time where I did not want to be back there alone. I don't know why it was. I mean, if I had to go back there by myself, especially if it was at nighttime, I would run back there and run and get back as quick as I could. Or I had to go down to the creek. Mom would make me go down there at night and take, we threw food in the water. It's kind of, we grew up in the country, and so we didn't have garbage men coming. So we would burn our trash and we would take our food scraps and throw them in the creek, and had a kind of a cool fish, you know, thing there. And I remember going in there at night and being all alone. And it was just terrifying, and it was just, or just when it was just getting dark, and I hated being by myself. You remember? You ever feel like that? Have you ever been there where you all of a sudden you realize, man, I'm all by myself, and I don't like being here. I don't want to be here. Some of my kids are going through this stage now too, where you don't want to be alone, and it's just, it comes and goes. It's different though, because most of them also raise their hands saying that, yeah, they like being alone, and yet there are times when you do and times when you don't, and one of those times was last night when I was studying, getting kind of wrapping things up, getting ready for tonight and getting ready to go to Brazil, and I heard a ruckus going on. It was kind of shower time in our shower. There's like a knee wall, and so the girls go in there and they were taking a shower, and they don't, well, one of them didn't like to be didn't want to be alone at that moment. It was one of those moments where the older one didn't want to be alone, and so she talked the younger one into staying in there with her. Well, I heard all this ruckus, and so I went in there to check out and see what was going on. And I come around the corner, and they're kind of fussing and fighting back and forth. And I come around the corner, and the younger one is standing right outside the door. And she has it cracked like this. So she's still in there, but not really in there. And so, and she's going, go ahead, you're okay, I'm still in here. And the older one is saying, no, you're not. And so they were fussing and fighting. But what's funny is I'm sitting there watching the younger one do it, and she's all kind of laughing and smiling, and I'm standing right there. And I hear the older one saying, I'm telling Daddy. And I'm standing right there. And so then finally she looks up at me, and I just tap on the shoulder and say, hey, guess what? Why don't you go in there with your sister? And not exactly that way. But so, you know, you need to get going and head on in there. And what's funny about that is that at the moment, the older daughter did not want to be in there alone. And because of that, she, you know, and that I can totally relate to that. You don't want to, there are times in life where you just don't want to be alone. And the younger one thought that she was getting away with something, because she thought that it would be fun to leave her alone, and then she thought that nobody saw what she was doing. She thought she was alone as well, but the reality was Dad was right there the whole time. And we did the same thing in life. I mean, there are times in life where we feel just like that, like we're in this all by ourselves, and maybe it's because our friends, the people we expect to be with us, they're with us still, but they're acting like they're not, maybe. They're just kind of right there. You just feel isolated even in a crowd sometimes. Or other times, maybe it's a bad thing where you think you're doing something and you're getting away with it and you think nobody knows, but God's right there and He sees you and He knows that we're there. Have you ever had a feeling like that? Have you ever been through a season in your life where it was just difficult and you felt alone? Have you ever wondered if a relationship that you were in your home maybe even, would ever get better? Have you ever felt alone, like what you were facing, nobody else that you knew was going through the family situation or the work situation that you were facing? You ever faced a financial mountain that made your paycheck look like a molehill? Have you ever wondered if God was there? Have you ever faced a medical problem where you've said, you know, God, I don't understand why you're letting this happen. You've prayed, you've done what you could, and you're trying to avoid it. And it just seems like no matter what you do, that you still feel alone. That happened to me when I was 24 years old and my lungs collapsed. And I remember distinctly being in the hospital bed. I was there for 6 weeks. And I remember, just feeling alone. But I also remember at that time I was a believer. I was a Christian. And I remember one night, it was like 3 a.m. or something. It was just weird, long experience. But I remember waking up and just praying and saying, God, I just feel alone. And then somehow, I just knew that God was there in the room with me. And He gave me peace. And then the next day or a couple of days later, it was a Sunday morning, and all my friends were going to church, and I wanted to go to church, and I was still back having the pity party again, and I was feeling all alone. And I clicked on the TV, and I saw a guy named Adrian Rogers preaching a sermon about how God breaks a vessel, that he breaks it for a purpose, and He then uses it and makes it into something beautiful, and saw how God uses trials in our lives. And it was like God was saying, look, you may be, there may not be anyone else in there with you, but I'm there. I know what's going on, and I care. You're not alone. And that's just what I want you to get this morning, is that you're not alone. Even as you're going through these trials, if you've gone through a difficult season of your life, as we look at the life of Moses and Israel's history here from the book of Exodus, you will see that even when God seems silent sometimes, even when it seems like He's a million miles away, He's still right there. I want you to know this. When times are tough, God's still there. When times are tough, listen, today, God is still there. He hasn't turned His back on you. He hasn't forgotten you. He is still there. So you guys can even finish it. I want you to make sure you get this if you don't get anything else. When times are tough, where's God? He is still there. That's right. When times are tough, God's still there. Well, we're going to kind of jump into Exodus, and this morning we're just going to do it's going to be a little bit different. We're just going to do a little overview and give you some background on the book of Exodus and Moses to see where we are before we can see that God was still there with them, even when it looked like He wasn't. Basically, the story of this is kind of, if you've ever wondered if God was still there in your life, these guys probably had as much reason or more so to wonder it in their lives. Basically, the big story we were talking about in our small group on Wednesday nights is that basically that God creates humanity, mankind sins against God. In order to redeem mankind, God's going to send His Son through this line of people. And He starts with a guy named Abraham. Actually, his name is Abram when he started. And He calls him out, and he's an idolater. He calls him, reveals Himself to him, says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you My word. And through you is going to come the one that's going to save the world, ultimately. And so he sets these guys apart. He promises them a land. He promises them descendants. He promises to make a great nation out of him. Well, then Abraham has a son, and his son is named Isaac. And Isaac is there. It's a neat story about Abraham and Isaac. But then basically Isaac, next generation. What's funny about it is when God promises Abraham this, he's really, really old, like in his 90s and stuff. He doesn't have a son. He can't have children anyway. So God blesses, gives him a son named Isaac. And Isaac then has two kids named Jacob and Esau. And then Esau goes off, does his own thing. Jacob, then actually his name eventually gets changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. One of them is named Joseph. Joseph is not the father of Jesus, Joseph, but this is a Joseph way before that. The guy you may have heard of, the guy with the coat of many colors. He's thrown into a pit, actually sold into slavery. and ends up in Egypt. And at this point, then he is in Egypt, and a famine hits the land everywhere. I mean, it's a long story of where he went through Egypt. He went through prison. He got falsely accused. There's all kind of stuff that he went through there as a slave. But he ends up being the number two guy in charge of all of Egypt. And what happens is this famine hits the land. God has actually given him a dream, and he's helped Egypt prepare for the famine so that when the famine comes, his own family who sold him into slavery, his brothers, you know, kind of threw him there, they come to Egypt looking for help. And as they come to Egypt looking for help, they find Joseph. He doesn't actually tell them right off the bat that he's Joseph, but he welcomes them in. They get to come and live in this land of Egypt. And they actually end up living there for 430 years. And they start off with things going great. And then things go south. And they end up serving as slaves. And that's kind of where we pick up. They have actually been here at this point in Exodus chapter 1 for 350 years. Think about that. For 350 years, generations have come, generations have gone. They've heard the stories. God made this promise to our great-great-grandfather Abraham. We're going to be a great nation. But here we are, slaves in Egypt. 350 years. Our nation is 232 years old. Imagine, just think about that for a moment. I mean, we would be right in the middle of it. Most of us, if we were in this story at 232 years, at our current age, we would never see or hear of Moses. All you've known from your history is that you've been in this foreign land serving these people. And as far as you can see into the future, it looks like that's where you're going to be. And here these guys are, 350 years later. The Bible picks up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, these are the names. In the Hebrew, it actually says, and these are the names. Because Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 is just a continuation of Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then it's like it fast forwards, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. It just continues the story. It's like a sequel. It's like Return of the Jedi to The Empire Strikes Back. Did I get that? I think I got it right? Empire Strikes Back, The Return of the Jedi. Thank you. I've got my resident Star Wars expert. And it's kind of like The Dark Knight is to Batman Begins. It's the next in the series. It's just a continuation of the story. The word Exodus that we got, it means to come out of. It means it's the going out is what the word literally means. And as he starts with this, he comes in, and let me just give you the setup in verses 1 through 7. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel. That's Jacob, remember. These are the 12 guys that were born to him. They came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. They come in as 70 people total. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel, look at verse 7, were fruitful, and they increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now they came into this land with kind of the deck already stacked against them. And we're going to look more at what it means to be an underdog next week. But they already came in as underdogs. And in Genesis, I don't have this in your bulletin here, but in Genesis chapter 46, when they were coming to the land and Joseph told them to come in, he said, don't tell them that you're shepherds. He said in Genesis chapter 46, he said, he's telling them, when you guys come in and Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock. Just kind of use a general term. From our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. At this moment in history, when Israel comes into Egypt, they are at the pinnacle of their greatness. I mean, they're building pyramids. They are the technological marvel of the known world. And Israel shows up as shepherds. And they're just kind of like country folk. They're just kind of like the people that, you know, like they would be, instead of doing like Jeff Foxworthy, instead of doing "you might be a redneck if" jokes, he would do "you might be a shepherd if" jokes. I mean, it was like they were thinking that these are the people that are going to come in and they're going to mess up our society. They looked down on them. The Egyptians had cattle. They didn't raise sheep. And so they come in, so they've got that already stacked against them. Then some time goes on. And as time kind of goes on, things get worse, because after Joseph dies, the Bible says in verse 8, this is hundreds of years later, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Some scholars believe this may have been a Hyksos king. I don't know if that makes sense, Hyksos or how you say it, but there's another group of people that came in and ruled Egypt for a short period of time. Regardless, there was a king there who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel, these shepherds, are too many, and they're too mighty for us." Look at this. These underdogs, these shepherds, these slaves, the Bible's already said they're exceedingly strong, they're too mighty. It says in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies, fight against us, and escape from the land." So it's getting bad. Pharaoh's looking, he's saying, "We've got a problem here." And it's kind of like sometimes in your house, if Pharaoh ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So he's gonna bring some bad stuff down here. And he says in verse 11, "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities called Pithom and Ramses. And in these cities, they've actually found hieroglyphics that show slaves working and Egyptians with whips in their hand. And the inscription says, 'Work without fainting.'" And they're driving these people to work with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, look at verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the bigger the pressure got, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread. They were afraid of these shepherd slaves. They were in dread of the people of Israel because they were exceedingly strong. They were too mighty for them. And the more they pushed them down, the stronger they became. And even when they were there in the middle of this time, where if you're an Israelite, you're working hard and you're thinking, "Man, God is not even with us. He's forgotten about us." But even when times are tough, God is still there. And you can see it as we come up on the next part of the story. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service. Again, "God, where are you?" And mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And it's not bad enough, though, because they keep getting stronger. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Now here's what's kind of cool. In this day and age, they had midwives that would go around and help as the ladies were delivering babies. And so they would call for the midwife to come. These were Jewish midwives that would come and help them. These were not like MD doctor people. These were not, I mean, they were respected among the Jews. They were respected especially if your family was about to have a baby. But for the most part, they're just servant, slave type people. Yet what I think is very cool here is that in Exodus, God chooses to record their names. Yet the most powerful man on the planet at the time, no one can actually even describe to tell us what his name was. No one knows for sure who this Pharaoh is. God doesn't record it. We don't say exactly who it is. There are a lot of speculation, and there's four or five different guys I could name that we guess that it probably is, and pretty accurately, I think. But God doesn't record that. What I think is so cool is that God chooses to record for all of history clearly Shiphrah and Puah, these handmaidens, these people that were underdogs that most people would write off. Yet these are the ones that God uses, and these are the ones that God uses to remind us that He is still there, even though times are bad. Because Pharaoh calls Shiphrah and Puah there, and he says, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Look at verse 17, though. The midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. They were like in Acts 5:29, where they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're not slow. They're not weak. They're tough and they're strong." And here's what's kind of cool about this. You know how you've been making them work in the fields? How you've been pushing them down and trying to oppress them? All you've been doing is making them healthier and stronger. Of course, they're probably making this up too. They said they're not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. They're saying they don't even need our help. So God dealt well with the midwife. See, God is there. Even though times are tough, God's still there. He's still watching. He still sees it. He's dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, look at this, he gave them families. So he sees them, he blesses them, he's taking care of them. They're the underdogs, though. The underdogs, and God's still taking care of them. I put the last two verses in there as well, but we're going to look at them more next week. How Pharaoh makes it even worse. He steps it up and says, he commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews, you shall cast in the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. But what's cool here is that he's taking these underdogs and showing them that God still cares about them, that he still loves them. That he's still there. A guy named Philip Yancey said this. He said that while the world in all of its evil and wickedness may be tilted toward the rich and powerful, God in his mercy time and time again is tilted toward the underdog. He's tilted toward the ones that can't help themselves. And he loves to take people like that and use them to do great things. So I just want you to get really one main lesson. I'm going to share three or four applications and we'll be done here. Number one, when times are tough, God is there. God's still there. When times are tough, God's still there. Now here's some things I want you to get from this. Number one, whatever you're facing today, I want you to know this. Hard times, just like Israel saw, hard times don't erase God's promises. They don't erase God's promises. God knew this was coming. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 15, when he's giving this kind of whole promise to Abraham, he says, know for certain that your offspring, in Genesis 15, 13, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. At the time Moses is born, they've been there 350 years. Moses doesn't come back to deliver these people until he's 80 years old. So 430 years really at that time. So they're going to be afflicted there for this huge period of time. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And we'll see that at the end of the story. Pharaoh tries to work him to death. It makes him stronger. He gets the midwives to kill him. It doesn't work. Here's the lessons. Number one, hard times don't erase God's promises. He never forgets what he's promised. My Bible says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Those of you that have trusted Christ and you're not seeing happen what you think God wants to happen in your life, I want you to know that difficult times have not erased God's promises for you. Next thing I want you to get is that God never wastes a trial in his child's life. He never wastes it. He's not letting you go through what he's letting you go through for no reason, even though you may not understand it. We see with Israel, we get a glimpse of it. We see in verse 7 that they grew exceedingly strong. We see in verse 9 that they were very mighty. We see in verse 12 that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. We see that they became strong. Verse 20, the people multiplied and grew very strong. God was using this in their life to make them into the people that they needed to be in order to go and possess the land that he had for them. And I think it's possible that God may be using the trial that you're facing this morning to make you into the man or the woman that he wants you to be. God often speaks loudest to us when times are most difficult. I wrote this down. God, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pain. Maybe, just maybe, he's using what you're going through right now to get your attention, to bring you to himself. Maybe what you're facing is not by accident, but maybe God intentionally has allowed this into your life because he loves you and because he's strengthening you, or maybe he's getting your attention to say, hey, listen, you can't make it without me. And he's causing you to turn to him. He wants you to turn to him. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, he said that it doesn't matter so much how great the pressure is. What matters is where the pressure in your life lies, whether it pushes you away from God or presses you closer to his heart. What's the pressure in your life doing to you right now? You need to get on the right side of it and let it push you to God. That's where you need to be. Because if you go to God, if you trust him, basically if you get to the place where you realize you're a sinner and you've violated God's law and you need a Savior and you turn to the Savior, you turn from your sin, you place your faith in Christ, then you can be forgiven and you surrender to Him. Then you have hope. This is short. I want to read something to you. I normally don't do it. I may not do it the next service. You guys can tell me if it's really lame or not. I just want to share. This is my little journal, moleskin, whatever you want to call it. I read this the other morning as I was studying for this. And it's a long thing, but it's really good. And it really spoke to my heart, and hopefully it will to you as well. Chuck Swindoll is the guy that wrote it. He said, regardless of the severity of the test you may be facing, it can never overshadow His concern. Remember how God rewarded those midwives? He missed nothing. He misses nothing. Nothing. Perhaps this has been a difficult year for you. The future stretching out before you may seem gloomy or threatening. You want very much to be God's man or God's woman, but you find yourself under the gun. In your rare moments of quiet, you may even wonder, where is God? But we know that when times are tough, God's still there. He didn't say that. I did. He's right there at your side, my friend. He has never left. He has never removed His eye from you, nor has His attention wandered to other matters, not even for a heartbeat. He's never ceased caring for you, thinking about you, considering your situation, and loving you with an intensity and compassion beyond comprehension. Here's that quote. Hudson Taylor wrote on one occasion, "It doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or presses you nearer His heart." Listen to this. It was no accident that you were born into this particular era at this very juncture of history in our nation, in our world. God is looking for a man or woman who will yield to His purposes and seize the day for His glory. Yes, you may feel unqualified, uneducated, untrained, undergifted, or even unworthy. As we're going to see as we study this book, those are excellent qualifications for God to do a mighty work. That was encouraging to me when I read that. And the scary thing is when you feel all alone and it's all dark, you can lose hope. And I've heard it said, if you take away our riches, we'll be hurt. And, you know, it's going to be hard to live. If you take away our wealth, we'll be hindered. Take away our health, we'll be handicapped. Take away our purpose, and we'll be slowed temporarily. But if you take away our hope and we're plunged in the deepest darkness, if you take away hope and we're plunged into darkness, we're stopped dead in our tracks, paralyzed, wondering why, asking how much longer will this darkness ever end? Does He even know where I am? So I just want to close sharing a couple of scriptures with you, because He does know and He does care. And right where you are, even when it seems like God is not there, even though times are difficult, I want you to know God is there. He promised that He would be. In Matthew chapter 28, it's on the back of your bulletin, Matthew 28, He tells us our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you when everything's going great. That's not what it says. I am with you when you get the raise, which is true. He is. And you say, Lord, thank you. I am with you when you're all healthy. That's good too, isn't it? He says, I'm with you always. I'm with you when that bone breaks. I'm with you when your heart breaks. I'm with you when the bank breaks. Even when times are tough, God is there. And you can trust Him. Hebrews 13:5, He said He would never leave us or forsake us. And so because of that, I just want to leave as we jump into this study. I just want to encourage you guys that know Christ. That same verse that we started with this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be strong, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here's the deal. If you know Christ, if you know Jesus, even when times are tough, God is there. He's still right there. There's a guy, he was actually an atheist. His name was Nietzsche. He said, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. You guys have heard that, haven't you? Well, he said some other stuff that was real funny too. He was way off on his view of God. That's a kind of neat statement. That's really only true for those that know God ultimately. Because what I found to be true is that what doesn't kill me makes me older. Isn't that true? Because eventually you're just going to die. I mean, really, the reality is that's reality. I've also heard that birthdays are good for you. Well, I'm doing jokes at the end. Birthdays are really good for you. I had one last week. They say that the more you have, the longer you live. It's a bad way to end, isn't it? But the point is this. The trials that are in your life have not taken God's eye off of you. He knows right where you are. He cares right about where you are. And if you'll turn to Him, you'll find the strength to make it through. You're going to make it. He loves you, He cares about you, and He hasn't given up on you. Even though times may be tough, God's still there. Trust Him today. Let's pray together. As your head is bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never really surrendered your heart to Christ, I just encourage you to do that in these very moments. I'm going to be praying a prayer, but I want you to just talk to God yourself silently, and you just tell Him where you are, tell Him how much you need Him, and surrender to Him. Lord, I lift those up to You, God, that need to surrender their lives to You this morning, that they would really, really do that. God, those of us that know You, so many times as we feel all alone, Lord, it's like feeling like a little kid and kind of being afraid. And God, remind us that You're there no matter what. And help us as we jump into this study of Moses, as we see how You used an underdog, as we see how You use someone that no one expected You to use, that You could even use us to help millions, or maybe just hundreds, or maybe just one other person. Lord, help us to see that regardless of what our circumstances are, that You have not taken Your hand or Your eyes off our lives. Help us to trust You. Help us to follow You. And help us to share Your hope, Your grace, and Your love with the world. Let's call this in Jesus' name. Amen.